Amen. Well, Revelation chapter 21, we covered just the reality that John observed a new heaven and a new earth and a third new, and that's the new Jerusalem, this new city. And we just started to scratch the description of this last week, where this angel grabs John and says, come on, check it out. I'll be your tour guide. I want you to see this city up close. So John goes with this angel. An angel, by the way, which was familiar to John, right? One of the seven angels that was used by God to pour out those last plagues on earth. And he describes this city, if you remember, that kind of descends out of heaven, this massive city. It seems like it's suspended there between earth and heaven. And he describes it this way. Let's pick up in verse 10 this morning. This angel says, John says about this angel, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone, most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So might be difficult to picture that in your mind, right? Might be difficult to see it, but try to, guys. Just try to see what John is describing, this massive city kind of descending out of heaven. And John says, when I first saw it, there's just a light that radiated out of the city, comparable to the glory of God. Now, this is a man who's seen the glory of God. He's been in heaven. He has this glory to compare to. And we're going to find out as we read this description, it is the glory of God. The very light and glory of God is what lights this city up. No hydro bill. Can you imagine a world with no hydro? No electricity. Not even a sun or a moon, but literally the light of the presence of God is what shines in this city. What John describes, that's the first thing you see, just the light, the glory that comes out of this place. Verse 22, it had a wall great and high and had 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. We're going to see as we go through this that 12 is kind of a theme in this city. 12 is a really important number to God, obviously. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 disciples, which later become 12 apostles, 12 men, if you don't know the Bible, that God used to kind of start the early church, the New Testament church. And I said this last week, I'm going to say it again. This city will prove to be an eternal memorial of the work that God did on the human planet, among the human race. Kind of like, and I certainly don't want to make too large of a comparison, kind of like D.C. for us. As you go there, you see our history as Americans, right? Different monuments that talk about wars fought and men that served. Well, as we enter into this new Jerusalem, our final resting place as Christians, there is in the city, all over the place, memorials. The 12 gates are a memorial, each one of them to the tribes of Israel. Why for eternity does God want us to be mindful of the Jewish people? Well, it's that very group of people that God revealed himself through to the entire human race. Have you ever wondered, if you haven't been here through our whole study in the book of Revelation, have you ever wondered why the Jews are hated so very much? Have they done wrong things? Yeah. So have we as Americans. There isn't an ethnic group out there that hasn't done atrocities in the world scene, hasn't broken laws and usurped authority when they were given the opportunity. Yeah, the Jews aren't perfect people by any means. But there is a hatred for that group of people that is special. You ever notice that? And it isn't solicited. It's Satan's behind it, guys. That group of people are very special because God chose them to reveal himself through. In fact, God even became one of them. When Jesus Christ became a man and stepped into this world, he did it as a Jewish man. And his very scripture comes to us through the Jewish people. Well, there's a hatred for Jews that can only be explained as demonic at its root. That's the truth. But forever, we will be reminded how in debt we are as saved people to the nation of Israel. God will see to that. Amazing. Well, let's look at these gates a little closer. Verse 13, on the east, okay, there's four directions. In fact, you're going to see in just a moment that this city is very symmetrical. Big, gigantic cube is really what it is. On the east part of this city, there's three of these gates. On the north, there's three. On the south, there's three. And on the west, there's three. And look at this. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And in them, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. What an honor, huh, brothers and sisters? Notice the Lamb is capital L and the apostles are lowercase. This isn't in any way God exalting humans above himself. But at the same time, it is a great honor, these 12 apostles. You read about them in the New Testament, throughout the book of Acts, many of them. They're men, just men, sinful men. In fact, in many cases, less than, you know, average intelligent men. In fact, it's said of them in the book of Acts, these are unlearned and ignorant men, right? These aren't men with letters before their name necessarily. Now, they were wise in the scriptures, and they knew the word of God. And they had wisdom that came from the Holy Spirit. But in terms of this world, they weren't considered to be the movers and the shakers, if you will. Just very simple men. But for all eternity, these very simple men, just because they were yielded to God, are honored by God as being remembered as the very men that brought Christianity, its truth, that brought the world into New Testament doctrine. Pretty amazing. And so as John looks at this city, there's 12 foundations, and each one of them have one of the names of the 12 apostles. Now, you got to wonder, right? Well, maybe you don't. I do, because I'm plagued with weird things like this. Who's number 12? Don't you think like that, some of you? I know Judas definitely forfeited his role. Judas, one of the original 12 disciples, betrayed our Lord Jesus and ultimately hung himself in condemnation. Horrible end for that man. Tragic end. Who takes his place? Oh, the jury's out, I suppose. Some say James, the half-brother of the Lord. Certainly he served in a leadership role in the early church, right? Kind of a senior pastor there in Jerusalem. However, there is another candidate. I personally believe it's him. That's the Apostle Paul. Always writes as he starts a letter, the Apostle Paul. Always defending his apostleship. Was used by God to certainly bring and write most of the New Testament. I personally think Paul's name will be on one of those 12 foundations, but I guess we'll have to wait and see. No sense to lose a whole lot of sleep over it. But 12 of them, 12 foundations. Let's look a little further. Verse 15, and he that talked with me and had a golden reed to measure the city and the gate thereof and the wall thereof, and the city lieth four square. That literally means there are four equal angles, okay? Perfect symmetry. And the length is as large as the breadth or width. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and breadth and the height of it are equal. Well, if you are in this room this morning and you're, you know, geometrically challenged, maybe you lock up here. But if geometry was one of your strong points, you know we got a cube here, don't you? Equal length, width, and height. It's a three-dimensional city. Pretty amazing. Apparently, three-dimensional city that all the space within this city is usable space. Now, we certainly measure things in three dimensions in our world. We can only really use the part that's underneath our feet, right? It doesn't really matter how tall life is for us because we can't go there. No matter how hard you flap, you just can't get off the ground. So, yeah, three dimensions is what we look at life in. To some degree, but we really only utilize two dimensions, length and width. And we humans. Not the case, apparently, in this city, which is really interesting to consider. The science behind that, if you're that kind of thinker. But let's put this into something that we can understand, guys. 12,000 furlongs. We don't use that mode or method of measurement anymore, do we? 12,000 furlongs. Again, 12 is there, right? How long is a furlong? Well, just so you know, in our world, that would look like 1,380 miles cubed. That is a massive city. 1,380 miles from east to west, north to south, and then from the bottom to the top. That is an absolutely enormous city. If you took that city and superimposed it on America, it would go like this. From the border of Canada all the way to the Gulf of Mexico, from the Atlantic Ocean all the way to Chicago would just be the length and the breadth. And then do that same measurement up. That is a massive box, brothers and sisters. It's where we're all going to be. Is that encouraging to you? Here's some interesting numbers that I've been studying as I was reading this. How many humans are there? I don't mean currently. We just busted 7 billion, is that right? Record. Pretty amazing that the world that we live in right now has 7 billion people. But the truth is, we could still stuff them all in one city right now. There's this mindset that we're running out of space on Earth. Have you ever been to Maine? The people that say that have never been to Maine. Millions of acres, right? That nobody even hangs out in. Crazy to say we're running out of space. Have you ever flown in a plane? Any of us? Have you ever looked down? Plenty of space for humans on this globe. It is really a bizarre mindset. But what about stuffing all the inhabitants of heaven in one city? There's those that would scoff at that. What a stupid idea. The same people that scoff at the concept of putting all the animals in a boat. They don't do their homework. They don't do the math. There was space left over on the ark when you realize what the Bible says. Not foxes and wolves and cocker spaniels and poodles, unfortunately they may. Anyway, it's just a joke. But one animal, one common species, the Bible says, one common dog, probably looked a lot like the wolf today. Within its DNA and genes, all the variations of dogs are there, scientifically. So when you look at the account and you look at the ark and the dimensions, it was very doable. Know your Bible, do your homework. But here, guys, is it possible to fit all the inhabitants of heaven in one city? Well, here's some math. Here's some things to consider. As of right now, from Adam to the present, including the probably 20 billion unborn children, not just abortion, but all the babies that never made it out of mommy's womb or miscarried, with that number included, we're probably looking at about 80 billion people from Adam to the present. Now, if you could look at the 1,000-year millennial reign and assume the reproduction rate is anywhere similar to what we see today, you can add to that number another 20 billion, conservatively. So my point is this, guys, when this whole thing is said and done, you can mathematically make the case that every living soul that has ever walked the face of the earth or conceived in a womb probably is somewhere around 100 billion people. A lot of people. A lot of people. 100 billion from Adam to the Great White Throne Judgment. Okay. Well, how many of those really come to faith in Christ, truthfully? I guess we can only guess because we don't know. But I do know what Jesus said, and that is, few there are that find life. Jesus said that true biblical Christianity would be in the minority, that most people, tragically, would reject the free gift of salvation. Isn't that crazy? It's crazy to think of if you're saved, but at the same time, as you look around the world, you can see it, can't you? That most people look at grace and forgiveness of sins, and they say, no, thank you. I would rather sin. I would rather have this pleasure on earth, very unwise calculation on their part, and have this sin in my life than abandon it and follow God. It's tragic. So let's just say for a number that 20% of the human race gives their life to Christ in the whole scheme of things. 20 billion people will be the citizens of heaven. Let's just throw that number out there just to do math. If you took 20 billion people and you put them in a city of these dimensions, 1380 miles long, length, height, you guys, you know what that would mean? Not that this matters necessarily, but that would mean that every one of the citizens of heaven would have a cubicle a third of a mile long, wide, and high. That's plenty of space, right? To do whatever you want. A backflip, if that's your thing. To jog around in a circle. A third of a mile in every direction would just belong to you. That's 20 billion people. Now, I don't think we're going to go to heaven and be alone. I don't think we're going to be concerned about cubicles, right? The whole point of getting there is to finally be with each other. Guys, think about this morning. If you, like myself, have said goodbye to people that you love for the sake of following God, whether that means you've relocated in pursuit of doing God's will. In my case, you know, I left, it's not too far away, but you know, left home 2 hours from here, walked away from family members, walked away from elderly family members that I knew probably couldn't make the trip and visit. There was a sacrifice there, people that I love. I've walked away in my life from people that I knew I would never see again. I started my missions experience over there on the Baja Peninsula and served with some Mexican brothers that I came to really love as close brothers. Saw them every year. 4 years in a row I went there and worked and built homes, laid brick, block. Remember my buddy Moses. They thought that was a big joke to stick Aaron and Moses together, build houses. Moises, in their language. And I'll bring it in. I got a picture of me and Moises, you know, hugging, you know, working for Jesus. My little brother Rudy, the guy's just about five. I think he's not quite 5 feet. As bold as a lion, man, taking his guitar and his Bible into these labor camps and just preaching Jesus with all these people around him with knives. Been in those labor camps with my brother Rudy. Never see him again. Knew when I left there to go to Honduras, just knew God was calling me away from that mission. You guys have stories like that, no doubt. People that have died that you just know you're not going to see him on this side of eternity. Isn't it cool, guys? We all end up in the same city for eternity. We will be with our family. We will be with those people that we've walked away from. Listen, if you've walked away from relationships in pursuit of God, don't be discouraged. Don't let that loneliness thing take place. Just hang in there 70 years and then eternity, right? We have a long time to be with the people that we love most, but just this little breath we call life on earth, I encourage you to sacrifice. Give it all away in pursuit of the will of God. Something to consider. Eternity is something we need to really make sure we're being mindful of when we make our decisions. Well, let's press on a little further. Massive city. I guess you got that point a long time ago. He measures the wall, verse 17, and it was 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. You guys know in the Bible, angels can appear as men. This is a particular angel measuring this. Verse 18, and the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. Guys, think about that. Pure gold. Apparently purer than you and I have ever seen, ever laid eyes on, because this gold is so pure, it's not just translucent. It's not so pure that light passes through it, but it's so pure that you can see through this gold to the same degree you can see through glass. Completely transparent material. That is really cool to consider, isn't it? And think about this, guys. The very thing that we work so hard for and even kill each other for on earth, gold, gems, money, it's building materials in heaven. It's so plentiful, it's asphalt. Think about that. Gold's dirt in heaven. We walk on it. It just isn't the most important thing, apparently, once we leave earth. But God is, His presence. That to me sets things in order. And then there's a description of these foundation stones. Look at this in verse 19. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. And there's a list. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth, sardius, and the seventh, chrysolite, and the eighth, beryl, and the ninth, topaz, and the tenth, chrysoprasus, and 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. Guys, consider that. One of two things. Either these foundations were like foundations that you and I know. I don't personally think so, but some people believe that they are layers of foundation, kind of like a slab, right? In other words, if that's the case, you would have a whole sheet, basically, of just jasper, 1,380 miles long and wide at the base of the city. That's a lot of jasper. Pretty cool to think about. And this foundation is layered with 12 layers of precious stone. Well, certainly the foundations of the day were not like that. They were stones. They put them under the corners, halfway between the corners, and in the center of these structures is what's being described here, foundation stones, literally just massive chunks of this precious metal with an apostle's name engraved in each one. That's what I personally believe. You can read that and study it. Beautiful, guys, but consider the foundation of the city is purple and red and green and yellow and clear and violet and blue. All the different colors of these stones make up the actual foundation. Now consider this. As you're walking in the city, remember what's underneath you. It's crystal clear gold. In other words, you could be at the top of this city, and because the streets are gold, do they spiral? I don't know. But because it's clear, you can see all the way to the foundation. You can always look down and just see this colorful stone foundation. That's amazing to me. Beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. Always being a reminder of the 12 men that God used to preach Jesus that first century of Christianity. Cool. Verse 22. This would stand out. Actually, let me read verse 21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. Please take note of that. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Okay, this is obviously where we get the concept of pearly gates. But the gates weren't pearly. They were a pearl, just one big giant pearl at each of these 12 gates. Think of the oyster, man, that those things came out of. Try shucking that thing. Come on, help me, man. Anyway, just this gigantic pearl at each gate. Absolutely beautiful to imagine. And then, verse 22. This would stand out to this Jewish man. He says, "And I saw no temple therein. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." Would you consider that? What's the whole point of this tabernacle and this temple? What was the point of it, guys? Why did God tell Moses, "I want you to build a tabernacle. I want you to build a tent of meeting"? The whole point of it is that God desired that people would come and be with Him, right? Experience His presence. And this structure started out as a tent, ended a temple, and then resulted in a big pile of rubble. That structure was, to these Jewish people, just a testimony that God desires to dwell with His people. Well, there's really no reason to have a temple in heaven when God Himself is there all the time, right? No structure. We've used that phrase, putting God in a box, right? That's comfortable for us. We like to tell God how He can operate. We like to, as church folk, give Him His rules, give Him His parameters. Well, all those are gone in heaven. It's just the presence of God. No temple. But His presence is there everywhere. What an awesome thing. Guys, hang with me just a little bit. Let's look at this a little further, and we'll finish this book together. Notice it says, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb," that's Jesus Himself, "is the light thereof." Isn't that a cool thing to consider? All we've ever known is sun and moon. All we've ever known is light that comes from these balls that God threw in the sky. Pretty cool. But in that day and age, there is no longer any need for such a light in the sky, because God Himself is that light. There's a lot there we could talk about. But imagine it. Verse 24, "And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. Guys, that's to say this, all the nations, all the people groups of earth, obviously saved, are there walking in the light of God directly. That's an awesome thing to consider. And what's it mean when it says the glory of these kings bring their glory and honor into the city? That's just to say this, guys, to whatever degree we were majestic on earth, successful, to whatever degree some empire or king was honored by man, it all bows down to or is swallowed up by the glory of God Himself. All their glory just kind of gets brought into this amazing city. Let's finish this chapter and just talk about this real quickly before we shift gears. The gates, it says in verse 25, shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Awesome verse. Have you ever thought in your mind, what about when we all get to heaven? What about when life as we know it is done? Have you ever thought in your mind, is there the potential of failure and sin once we're in that place? Will there be a great rebellion in heaven again like there was in the current heaven with Satan? You guys ever thought that way? And then thought, well, I hope it's not me. I can see that ugly. I'm such a rebel now and such a punk now. Well, be comforted, guys. Once we are there in heaven, there no longer is the possibility of abomination, defilement. There is just righteousness. Our sin nature is gone completely, removed. To me, that is a comforting concept. Now listen, if I just read that description of our hometown in the future, and in your mind you're thinking, yeah, sounds pretty cool, but whatever. Here's something I was thinking about as I was studying this, and really trying to read this like a non-believer, okay? I said, Lord, help me to look at this city and look at it with the mindset that I used to have when I was living for myself and living hard and living rough. And I had to be honest, I read that and the whole thing sounded really lame to me from that perspective. From the perspective of just sleeping all day and living all night and living for the party scene and living for, you know, whatever this earth had to offer. Reading about that city, I'm thinking, pretty rocks. Woo, golden streets, big deal, sounds boring. You know what? I came to the conclusion with that mentality, I was kind of meditating in that direction. There's an attack on you and me by the enemy to cause us not to appreciate beauty in and of itself. Do you guys know that? There really is an attack in our culture to get us all wrapped up with electronics. Truthfully, I'm not being a conspiracy guy, but there's a real attempt from the enemy to get us to care less about beauty and God's creative power, really. Because we're so wrapped up in an electronic world, and maybe worse. Maybe if you can relate to my world, my head was down so much, so consumed and preoccupied with my sin, I never even looked at God's creation. If I was riding in a vehicle, I was looking at something in my hands all the time. Just consumed with me, my sin. And I really do remember this, no drama. When I gave my life to Christ and I became born again, I remember going outside the very next day and looking around and seeing a green tree, and it made me cry. That might sound weird to some of you. And seeing a blue sky and going, oh my word. And realizing for 19 years of my life, I was oblivious to beauty, real creative beauty. And that's because the enemy had me all wrapped up in fashion and sin and, you know, whatever this stupid world has to offer. So I say that I hope to be a challenge. If you read this description and you're thinking that sounds boring to me, maybe it's because you don't appreciate beauty, because you've been wrapped up in this stupid, boring electronic world. Could be. Shut the, I don't even know what to call it anymore. IPIDs. Shut your IPID off. use it. Use it as a tool. But man, I hope that's not all that life is, guys. I hope we get outside and appreciate it and then realize, man, there's more beauty. Appreciate beauty. And if you don't, it's because there's something at work in your heart. There's a demonic distraction. I really do believe that. Something to consider. Now let's blast through the rest of this book, guys. We've got to wrap this up. We've been here too long. Chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. What an interesting thing. Guys, first of all, as we read the description of the city, stones and pearls, and maybe you did, and I certainly did, think that's a little sterile. There's no life. Well, he goes on to talk about this rolling and roaring brook, right? Coming out of the throne. What does living water actually mean? Well, scientifically, living water means moving water. It's flowing, right? As opposed to some stagnant, still pond where there is no life. What John describes coming out of the throne of God, brothers and sisters, is this torrent of water just pouring out of the throne. It's awesome to consider. Clear as crystal. You know, Jesus said to you and me, if we would be empowered by the Spirit of God, you and I could have this living water right now flowing out of our life. Isn't that cool to think about? That you could be so empowered and close to God that you could actually have this influence in your life that just satisfies and leads people ultimately to the throne. Interesting. You know, I know we get uncomfortable with the subject of the Comforter. I've always scratched my head at that. You bring up the Holy Spirit among God's people, and people get uncomfortable. Ooh, please don't get weird. I like this church up to this point. I never understood that. The Holy Spirit, who Jesus referred to as the Comforter, makes God's people uncomfortable. Weird. Well, consider it, guys. A life that just overflows with the love of God and His grace and His truth. That's what he sees. That's what John sees just pouring out of the throne constantly. And apparently at some point, in the island, you know, an intersection of this street and river, on both sides of the river, which tells us it's not one tree, but one specific kind of tree, the tree of life, there's this tree described, the tree of life. Now, where have we heard about that tree before, guys? It's not the first time it shows up in the scriptures. It showed up originally way back in Genesis, right? In the Garden of Eden. This tree, apparently, was a tree that would result in eternal life when you ate of it. That you would eat of this tree and it would give you life eternally. There was a tree, apparently, with that type of quality in its fruit when God first created this earth. But you remember, right? Once Adam and Eve fell and they ate of the tree that they were not supposed to, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God banished Adam and Eve from the garden, puts an angel at the gate of the garden, just wielding a sword in every direction, preventing them in a fallen state to eat of that tree. That's a good parent, right? A good parent, even though it seems good, knows I got to keep you from this. Because in the state that you're in, this would not be good for you. Our Father in heaven is a really good parent. And He prevented them from eating of this eternal tree. Why? Because He did not desire them to be in an eternal state of guilt, fallen state. But here, brothers and sisters, once the whole thing is said and done, once we're in heaven, sin is removed, no longer an obstacle. We've been redeemed, restored. There is this tree of life that comes on the scene again. And God says, by all means, eat. What a tree, huh? A tree that gives a different type of fruit every month. 12 different kinds of fruit. That's really cool to think about. Different world heaven will be. Apples 1 month, peaches the next month. I don't know. maybe bananas, and that's about where I stop. My fruit intake is probably not what it should be, but amazing. And apparently in the leaves of this tree, it provides healing. That isn't to say we get sick in heaven, but I believe what that's suggesting is there's just constant health, constant prosperity. And apparently these leaves have something to do with that. We'll have to wait and see the details on that. Look at this next phrase in verse 3, guys. There shall be no more curse. That's a huge statement. If you know what the curse is, it's the result of man's sin. It's the current state that our world is under. It's under a curse, right? That's why there's storms that kill people. That's why there's pain in pregnancy and in labor. That's why we get sick and die. That's why we have to work by the sweat of our brow to make life happen here on earth, because the whole thing is under the curse of my sin and your sin. But at this point in time, there is no longer a curse. It's gone completely. Awesome to consider. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. Guys, pause there and consider this. God desires for us, for all of eternity, to serve Him. Now, is that a bummer to you? If you hear that and think, what? I'm going to be some servant for all eternity? You really don't know Jesus. If that's your heart when you hear that thing, I don't think so. That doesn't sound like heaven. I'm some slave forever. You really, really don't understand who the Master is. He loves you. And it is an absolute joy to serve God. And if you have this, you know, Eeyore mentality when it comes to serving God, I really have great pity in my heart for you. And I mean that. Yeah, the most joyful thing to do on earth and apparently then and there is to serve a loving, gracious God. He's not a tyrant. He's not some, you know, oppressive ruler. He's a king who calls us his friends. I'll tell you what, man. Serve God, guys. We will be serving God forever. So why do we kick and scream with opportunities to serve now? You ever wonder that? We're going to be serving Him. God wants the human race that He created to be productive. Even before the fall, you understand that. He said to Adam, manage the garden. Yeah, things got much more difficult for Adam. Thistles and competition and weeds and drought and weather not cooperating. He had to work by the sweat of his brow. But before the fall, God still desired for Adam to be productive, to not sit around and play harps. Is that your mindset of heaven? Warner Brothers, right? Bunch of babies with diapers on a cloud. Bring, bring, bring. You can keep it. It's not biblical. But we will be serving Him forever, guys. What are we going to be doing? I have no idea. Whatever He asks me to, gladly. You know it. You want a drink? I'll be right back. Are you hot? I don't care. Whatever. I'll be so blown away. I'll be so, and I mean this with all my heart, blown away that I'm allowed to serve God forever. In light of who I am and what I've done and my failure, if He lets me sit on some box and play music, pretty cool, man. Beat a couple pots together, that's fine. That's probably going to be my future. That's cool. But think about it, guys. Serving God forever. And we'll be doing it with big, stupid-looking grins. Verse 4. Best phrase in the whole chapter, and they shall see His face. Consider that, brothers and sisters, this morning. Finally, right? Get to that city, get to our future, and we are finally going to see His face. That's cool to consider. The one who died for us, the one who loves us, the one whose voice we can hear now, the one we read about, we're finally going to see His face. That's what's going to make heaven heaven, ultimately. And His name shall be in their foreheads. That's grace too, the fact that He would allow me and you to wear His name forever. That's grace, holy name. There shall be no night there, no need for a candle or a light bulb. Neither light of the sun, once again, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So we're serving Him, but we're reigning too, notice. Right, I'll speed up, I promise, but hang with me. And He said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent His angel to show unto His servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Would you hear that this morning? Behold, I come quickly. It's the first time he says, I come in this chapter, but it won't be the last as we read this at a more rapid pace. But really quickly, guys, consider this. Time. God, certainly through the biblical ages, has always done things orderly and in a sequence of time. And I promise to be quick, but consider this. When Jesus Christ came as a man and died for us, all of his followers from the book of Acts, the outpouring of the Spirit, to the end of the Bible, referred to the days that they lived in as the last days. Meaning, simply, less days were ahead for humanity than were behind, right? Well, how many years were behind them at that point in human history? 4,000. Jesus showed up 4,000 years after he created Adam, according to the genealogical records of the Bible. Well, if there's less days ahead, that means if you look at life as a week, which was God's design, right? You got 3 days ahead of you at best, not 4,000 years being a day in God's economy. Jesus shows up on Wednesday, okay? Hump day, as we call it. I'm just trying to paint a picture here. Thursday's come and gone. Friday, 2,000 years since Jesus showed up. Friday. Isn't it interesting? The last day of the week, which is in God's economy, think about this, a day of rest and restoration, the Sabbath day according to those people. Guys, consider this. You got to leave room for 1,000 years of millennial reign in God's economy, don't you? The sixth day, or what would be, at the end of that, 7,000 years after 6,000 years of human history, fits in perfect to what we've been studying. And then, 8,000 years after God created man, everything is created new. Eight in the Bible is the number of new beginnings. I'm just trying to show you that there is order to the Scriptures, and I'm also trying to explain to you we really are living on the edge of the return of God. I really do believe that. I said it last week. You can go ahead and lump me in with some crazy. That's fine. I didn't give a day, and I wouldn't be that stupid. But all I'm telling you is everything the Bible teaches and shows indicates that the return of Christ is soon, where He's going to physically return and establish a 1,000-year reign. It's right around the corner. I really believe that. He says, I'm coming quickly, John. Write it down. And then John, verse 8, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Now, John ought to know better, right? He's 90 years old. He knows not to worship some being less than God. But guys, consider how amazing what John is experiencing in light of the fact that he falls down in worship. He doesn't know what else to do. He sees this resting place for God's people. He sees the beauty of it. He hears these amazing truths. And he doesn't know what else to do but fall down and just start worshiping. And he wrongly starts to worship and just reaction this angel, which this angel is going to stop him. But real quick, would you consider why possibly John is so overwhelmed? Guys, what was the last piece of earth that John came from before God lifted him up into this heavenly scene where we've been for the last several weeks studying the book of Revelation? Where was he, guys? The island of Patmos. Remember that? That's the last memory in John's mind of what life is like on earth. A barren rock with skeletal remains everywhere. Based on the timing of him showing up in the last victim from Rome, there's an actual corpse or two being pulled apart by scavenger birds. That's John's world. Then consider this. He's got third degree burns all over his body because of his martyrdom or his persecution. There's hot beating sun on him. No relief from that. Just think about his conditions on earth. And then he goes up to heaven and sees all of this and hears about the comfort and the peace and the rest and no pain. What else could he do but just fall on his face and worship? What about you and me, brothers and sisters? I tell you, worship is the right reaction to the hope and the future that we have. It absolutely is. Consider it. Contrast this with your existence. We got a wood stove in my house. That's pretty cool. Got food in the cupboards. Certainly it's no Patmos. But there's a lot ugly about my world. There's a lot that I can't wait to leave and escape. Heaven. Let me just read this and we'll finish up. Then said he unto me, see thou do it not. For I'm thy fellow servant, this angel says, and of thy brethren, the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God, this angel says. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. In other words, John, as soon as you get back to earth, let everybody see this book. Broadcast it, circulate it, because it is time for these things to start to unfold. And he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that's holy, let him be holy. That's just to say, when Jesus Christ returns physically, whatever state the human race is in, no more chances after that. Whatever state Christ finds the earth when he returns, it's sealed. Your fate's sealed. Good or bad. Again in verse 12, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I'm the Alpha and Omega again, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, and blessed are they that do his commandments. Not know them, not memorize them. Please notice, do his commandments. Obedience to Christ is important, brothers and sisters, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without, there's a list of people that will never see this city. For without are dogs. All right, not real dogs. I'm not going to even go in that direction because we don't have time. But dogs, biblically, are false teachers, if you don't know. They are those that deceive and return to their vomit. So those that led like pack animals, but they did it deceitfully, they're not going to be in the city. Sorcerers, again, drug users and drug dealers. Whoremongers or sexual sinners. Murderers, idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Those will not be in the city. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you that these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Guys, real quickly, David, amazing that his name comes up in the closing statements of God's word, man after God's own heart. And God reminds us that when I became a man, I came into this world through the family of David. That's a messianic title. Then he also refers to himself as the bright and morning star. Is that significant? That star that hangs on, once the night is come and gone, the sun starts to poke back up and it starts to get just a little bit light, and there's that one really bright star in the sky, the brightest star. Well, that star says something, right? That particular star says a new day is coming. After a long dark night, there's a new day coming. That's Christ himself. It's a picture of Christ himself. A long dark 6,000 year history of just sin and twistedness gives way to a new day, a new dawn. That's Christ himself. Hope in that. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Wish we had more time. But there's a one last invitation, brothers and sisters, from God to anybody who would read this. Invitation still open. Come. Come to me. The Spirit of God says, and we, the bride, ought to be in cahoots with the Spirit of God, inviting people to know this Jesus of ours. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will let him take the water of life freely. That's the heart of your Father in heaven. Guys, if you don't have a relationship with God this morning, if you're here and you just know you're walking in disobedience, do you know that He loves you? And that He wants you to have life. He doesn't want to control you or ruin you. He actually loves you to the point where He says, I have life to offer, and I'll give it to you freely. You don't have to earn it. You can't pay for it. You can't wear certain clothes and impress God and then win life. He wants to give you life freely. And it starts with putting your trust in the blood, the sacrifice of His Son, and then live for Him obediently. Read His Word. That's where life is. It's available. Hopefully, you'll be in that smaller group that yields yourself to Christ. Well, hear God say that to your heart this morning. Come. What in the world are you waiting for? For I testify, unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man, please hear this, shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Really quickly, God does not want His word messed with, brothers and sisters. And boy, it sure has been over time, hasn't it? Twisted and changed and altered to benefit man, to benefit a church, to pad pockets. But understand, God is specifically talking about the book of Revelation, but hopefully, if there's one thing you've learned as we studied this book, is that the whole scripture is wrapped up in the book of Revelation. The whole Bible ends and climaxes in this book. So ultimately, God is saying, don't you mess with my word. You take away from it, I'll take you away. If you add to it, then I will add to you the plagues that are in it. That's just to say, God honors Himself, His word. In fact, He said, I esteem my word above even my own name. How important is God's word to you? Is it your authority? Do you embrace all of the counsel of God, or just the parts that you feel comfortable with? Just the parts that you like? Well, apparently, when all is said and done, the book still stands. The judge, the truth of it. We've got to be really careful how we handle this book and how we yield ourselves to it. Last statements, and we've done it. It says, He that testifieth these things saith, once again, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That's our response to that truth. I hope that's your heart this morning. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the study through the book of Revelation. This unveiling, not of a doctrine or eschatology, but the unveiling of you. Starts and finishes with you, Lord, and the reality that those of us who follow you will enjoy your very presence for all eternity, Lord, in this glorified, majestic state. Lord, I pray for the hearts of your people in this room that they would be inspired, Lord, that we would think more about heaven, that we would make our decisions with heaven in mind, eternity in mind. And Lord, for those that don't know Christ, whether in this room or in our community, Lord, they're everywhere. May our heart burn for them, Lord, and ache to reach out to them, show them your love, and hopefully one day see them as a citizen of this city. We love you, and we thank you for your faithfulness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.